Hebrews chapter 8, page 945. If you're using a Pew Bible this morning, I want to read verses 6 through 13, and we're not going to get through even all of that this morning, but I'd like us to look at it. Verse 6, Hebrews chapter 8, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray as we start. Father, we thank you again for this morning. Thank you for the song choices, Lord, that you had put together today. Just the reminder of our how gracious of a God you are, though we go through difficult and dark times, and the joy that we have that knowing you are a rock of ages who is our salvation. And so, Lord, as we come to this passage, we ask for insight. We ask, Lord, not only for our minds to be filled, but our heart to be motivated to loving you and to seeking you in all that we do in Christ's name. Amen. The new covenant is what we're talking about this morning, because the new covenant is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in the verses that we looked at, verses 8 to 12 in particular. We're going to zero in, but starting in verse 6 all the way to verse 13. Look at verse 6 and 7. As we talk about this new covenant, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that's much more excellent, he says, than the old, as the covenant. How is it more excellent? It's more excellent than the old because of the covenant. In verse number 6, he mediates is better since it's enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant, verse 7, had been faultless, there had been no occasion to look for a second. Christ mediates a better covenant enacted on better promises. And this is the covenant that he's talking about in Jeremiah chapter 31 when he quotes from verses 8 down to verse 12. Look down to verse 13. And speaking of a new covenant, the covenant that Jeremiah is talking about, he makes the first one, which is the older one, the one he talked about that is lesser. This one's better than that one. He makes the older one obsolete. He makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And as Jeremiah is speaking of a new covenant in Jeremiah 31, it makes sense that the first one would become obsolete. And from Jeremiah's perspective, it was growing old and obsolete and ready to vanish away. And as Christ is here, we are now in the new covenant era. That old one is passed away, you could say. The writer, to remind you, is showing the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in his priesthood. His priesthood is superior to the old covenant priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. And part of the evidence of that, as we see in verses 6 through 13, is that he is in now a better covenant than the Levitical priests were involved in, which makes this point to the readers. God is now in this covenant that Christ mediates, and he's not in that other covenant anymore. He's not in that former covenant. So for the readers, especially of the book of Hebrews, that was huge implications, because here they are thinking, hey, we're going to leave, go back to Judaism, and this passage is reminding them God's in this covenant, not that one. Why would you go back to something that God is not in anymore? He's no longer a part of. And so now there's this new covenant mediated by Christ. And if you look at verses 8 through 12, most of your modern translations indicate that you have some type of quotation here, maybe by the way that they indented or whatever. And you have this long quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31. This is a covenant that God promised long ago. It's a new covenant. Look at verse 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, I will establish a new covenant. It did not appear, though, out of the blue. Even though it's new, it's not here out of the blue, but predicted long ago by Jeremiah. He's the only prophet in the Old Testament to call it a new covenant. But he's not the only prophet to refer to the new covenant. Maybe not by that name, but the other prophets as well, as we're going to see this morning, talk about this covenant, this new covenant. So you're going to find this covenant that's being talked about here in all the other prophets. And now the writer of Hebrews attaches this to Christ, which is accurate because Jesus attached it to himself as well in the Last Supper. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, for this is the blood, my blood of the covenant. What covenant is that? Well, Luke chapter 22, verse 20, likewise, the cup after they had eaten, and I thought it very appropriate, we'll have the Lord's Supper today, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This is the new covenant. A covenant, of course, just to remind you, because it's not a word you really use today, right? No, I mean, if you find the word covenant, you probably, it's like a college name or something. We just don't use that word. But covenant means that its most basic idea, an agreement, a vow, you could say, a commitment. And God, throughout history, has interacted with humankind through covenants. So what I want to do this morning, it's going to be a little bit different. Usually I just kind of go verse by verse, and we're going to do some of that. But I want to really have us understand this new covenant in light of everything that God is doing. And we're going to give you this morning just kind of a brief survey of the covenants of the Scriptures so you can understand, I hope, at the end of the day, here's my cards on the table. Here's why I'm going to speak on this. Not just to fill your brain, but so that you have a greater appreciation and understanding of what God has done for you to be here this morning and to worship his name. But to do that, we need to get into a little bit of nitty-gritty on this groggy July 4th weekend. So we're going to go through a lot of Scripture today. I'm just going to warn you right now. I'm going to put most of it on the screen so you can read it, so we're not flipping every 10 seconds and we're here for 3 hours. But there's so much that goes into just this passage and what God is doing through the new covenant. So let me give you a brief survey of the major covenants in the Scripture. The first one you're probably pretty aware of every time it rains and it's sunny out, the Noahic covenant, the time of Noah in the Old Testament. You might remember this, that God came and he flooded the earth and saved Noah and his family. And after the waters had receded, Noah, who had taken clean animals in there, remember, if you remember that passage, he took 7 clean animals, right? It's kind of, you can always trick your Sunday school teacher. You know, it wasn't just 2 animals, there were 7 clean ones. Why were there 7 clean ones? Because he was using a sacrifice, and he makes a sacrifice after he comes out of there, and then the Lord makes this covenant with all of mankind, and we call it the Noahic because it was specifically with Noah at that time. But Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 11, behold, I establish my covenant, there's the word, with you and your offspring after you, and every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And the sign of that covenant is what? The rainbow, right? Because if you read through Genesis, I don't think there was any rain that took place until the time of Noah. It was a new thing. And so this rainbow reminds them that God will never again flood the earth. That's a covenant. Who's making the covenant? God. Who's fulfilling the covenant? God. Right? It's based on his promise. Next covenant you're maybe a little bit familiar with, Abrahamic covenant, probably the most important Old Testament covenant. There's covenants, you know, sometimes maybe not by name. Some would argue that Adam and Eve had some type of covenant. But specifically called a covenant, we get to the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham in the land of Chaldea, and the Lord visits him. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. Notice the Lord's interaction here. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so the essence of that covenant is God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And through your seed, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. And he keeps reiterating this covenant with him, reminding him of it. And he adds a little something that you don't see here a little bit later, where also this land I'm going to give you, the Abrahamic covenant. So large family, blessing all the earth in a land that God has called them to. Then you get to the one that's very significant to what we're talking about today, and that's the Mosaic covenant. That's the former covenant of verse 6, the one that's lesser, you might say, that's implied to be lesser. The old is a reference to the Mosaic covenant. God had removed Israel out of the land of Egypt. And what does he say? Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. You see that? There's the word. Keep my covenant. You shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. It's a covenant that he makes with Israel, the Mosaic covenant. This is what we spent, maybe, you know, you might remember many moons ago, we went through the book of Deuteronomy, and Moses is preaching that covenant to the second generation of Israel. They're about to go into the land, and Moses preaches to them this covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. It's a lot. Look on the screen. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Here's what you got. What's it going to be? If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today, you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. Notice just in that passage that we read, in that covenant is a call for obedience from Israel. You are to obey me. The blessings of that covenant, the land, and you can go through Deuteronomy 28 on your own sometime or Leviticus 26, is contingent upon the obedience of the people of Israel. Whereas in the Abrahamic covenant, God says, I'm going to bless you. And it's clear that God decides in his grace to bless Abraham because Abraham's family is a mess. It's great, you know, drama, make great daytime television. But God chooses to bless Abraham. When it comes to the Mosaic covenant, there's a contingency here. You must obey me, and if you obey me, then you'll stay in this land. You'll enjoy the blessings of this covenant. Let me get to the fourth one really quickly this morning, the Davidic covenant. David, of course, is in the Mosaic covenant. But towards the end of his life, you remember the story, David looks around and he sees his massive palace he's living in. And he looks over and he sees the tent of the Lord, the tabernacle, and he thinks to himself, look at this great palace I have, and the Lord's in this Bedouin tent almost. So I know what I'll do. I'll bless the Lord by making him a temple. And he tells it to Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet thinks that's a great idea, goes to the Lord, and the Lord comes back to Nathan and says, no, that's not for him to do. Too much blood's on his hands. But he then proceeds to make a covenant with David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Now, who's that? Solomon, right? That's why we call it Solomon's temple. But then all of a sudden, he starts to say some things that doesn't fit with Solomon. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. That sounds like Solomon. With a rod of men. with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, of course, Solomon didn't live forever. And David's sons weren't always on the throne, were they? But the essence of the covenant, notice, is this eternal promise to David and his offspring that they will reign. Not contingent on David's actions, did you see that? But on the promise of God. God committing to bring about that blessing. Those are the major covenants in the Old Testament. That shapes us to when we get to the New Covenant. Helps us understand what's being talked about. Here in the plan and promises of God, you have Genesis 9 with this Noahic covenant. Then you have Abraham with this great covenant and blessing. And then you have the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant. And now we have this new covenant that you and I, as we'll see, get to be a part of. Three of those covenants, God making the promise and just deciding to bless. But the Mosaic covenant, you must obey to enjoy the blessing, which is the background to where we get to today in Hebrews chapter 8 when he talks about a new covenant. The covenant you and I are involved in is superior. It's a new superior covenant than the Mosaic covenant. And we know it's the Mosaic covenant because look at verse 9. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them out by my hand, where? From Egypt, which is the Mosaic covenant. This covenant's different than that covenant. The Mosaic covenant's gone. It's obsolete in Christ, done away with. According to Romans 6:14, we're no longer under law, but under grace. That's for all who are in Christ, this new covenant. This is the covenant we are in. You and I, today as the church. And if we're in it, we probably need to have some understanding of it so we can grow in our appreciation of it. And also to know how to properly live in it as a participant of it. It's kind of like my family and I went to the baseball game on Friday night. Took Sam Haney. Yeah, Vaughn knows of that game. The only reason we stayed to the end, because fireworks night. Was it 19-1, I think. Not the Pirates. Shocker. Yeah. But, you know, one of the things about going to a baseball game is everybody, for the most part, likes to go to a baseball game. Even people that have no desire, like, to be in baseball, understand baseball, whether they go there for the nachos and the Dippin' Dots or, you know, to watch the pierogies race, whatever it is, for the most part, everybody loves to go to a baseball game. But the people that understand baseball not only love going to the game, but they love it a little bit more because they understand what's happening at every pitch. They're watching the infield shift. They're keeping track of, this is what drove me nuts about it. Four fastballs you gave him, and then you threw a fifth, and he hit it out of the park. Shocker, right? Like, everyone loves the game, but you really start to appreciate and grow in how much is going on in baseball. Everyone in the New Covenant gets to enjoy the blessings of the New Covenant. We all do. But as you understand more and see what God's doing and develop an understanding of where this fits in all that's going on in the plan and the redemptive work of God, the more you understand, the greater appreciation you have. I would even argue the greater joy you have of what God's doing in your life and what he's done to bring you to where you are. So let's get an understanding of the new covenant this morning and next morning. I realized there was no way I could get through it all in one Sunday and grow in our appreciation. And to do that, we're going to really zero in here on the quotation of verse 8 all the way down to verse 12, where he quotes Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. We're going to work through this passage, verse by verse, line by line, and pull in all of what the scripture has to say about the new covenant while we do it. That's why it's going to take us a long time. Because I've never preached on the new covenant. And so I think it would be helpful for us to understand why we're here and what God has done to get us to this point, and then also as we understand the new covenant, what God's going to do in the future in light of his plan as we come into this passage. So what I want you to see first is the promise, this is verse 8, of the covenant. Look at the promise of the covenant, verse number 8. Behold, the days are coming. Now he finds fault with them, those who were in the covenant, and it transitions him now to verse 8, to quote Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will, it's a promise in Jeremiah 31, I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. As Jeremiah wrote this, he's looking to the future, and as Jeremiah actually quotes this, it's a really important part of the book of Jeremiah. We haven't gone through the book of Jeremiah. That would take us a long time to go through. But where it finds itself in Jeremiah is in this section of Jeremiah in chapter 30 through 33, known as the Book of Consolation. Right? Jeremiah has been explaining to them why God is not happy with you as Israel. This is why God's judging you. You remember, they're going, wait, I thought we were God's chosen people, and now we're facing exile, now we're facing judgment. How do we comprehend this? How do we process this? And Jeremiah is explaining it to them. But within that, you get to chapter 30, and there's a tone switch in Jeremiah where all of a sudden it's a book of consolation. There's hope that's presented to Israel. And he does it through poetry, and he does it through a narrative. And the high point of that consolation, the pinnacle of the book of consolation is this passage, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. He's encouraging them with what God's going to do in the future. Here's what God's going to do. He's going to restore his people. And the pinnacle of that restoration comes in the new covenant. It's new because it's different. It's not like the old. It's not like the Mosaic covenant gets pulled back and, you know, you take this piece and that piece, revamp it a little bit and put it back out there. No, it's a new covenant. It's not like the old. And how it's different from the Mosaic covenant is actually what we're going to see in verses 10 through 12. But notice this verse. So I want to point this out. Who is he talking to? Verse number 8, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with whom? House of Israel and the house of Judah. You might remember at this time, the people of Israel were split into two different nations. You had the Israelites, the house of Israel, Israel in the north, and Judah in the south. And he's making this covenant, verse number 8, with them, you could say, with Israel. They were the people of God at that time. Now the church, which you and I are, we get to enjoy the blessings of this new covenant. What we're going to see in verses 10, 11, and 12. We were a mystery to the Old Testament, as Paul writes in the book of Ephesians. But you can't deny there's a Jewishness to this old covenant, this new covenant. He makes it with Israel. There are certain promises in the new covenant related to the land that you don't have here in Jeremiah chapter 31. You don't see that. But there's other passages that talk about the new covenant that mention the land. So I want you to see those. So Ezekiel chapter 34. Actually, turn there. If you don't know where it is, it's a big one, which is helpful, right? So you have a better chance of finding it. It's not like the minor prophets. But Ezekiel 34 and verses 26 through 31. I want you to see the land mentioned here. This is page 676 in the Pew Bible. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 26 through 31. Verse 26, I will make with them a covenant of peace. That's actually verse 25. Why don't we just go there? I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land. Notice the connection, the land there, so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Again, land, the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them. They shall no more be prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, implied, in the land, and none shall make them
afraid. They shall know, verse 29, I will provide for them renowned plantations so that she'll no more be consumed with hunger in the land and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. Verse 30, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord, and you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture. I am your God, declares the Lord God. Notice the land connections being made with this covenant. Ezekiel 36, verse 24 and 29 through 30, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land, and I'll deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of the famine among the nations. Hosea 2:18. Again, we're not flipping to all these passages to make it a little bit quicker this morning. I will make for them a covenant. Notice the language. On that day, it's with the new covenant, with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And you're going to see the same thing in the book of Joel, in Joel chapter 2. All of these new covenant passages outside Jeremiah 31 speak of the land and the rest that Israel will have in the land. And the New Testament epistles don't really delve much into this in the New Testament. They're really focused, I would argue, on the church and the spiritual blessings that we get to enjoy of the new covenant. But I do think that there's a final fulfillment of this. In the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 20, as the Lord returns and he sets up his kingdom in the land, fulfilling that promise of the new covenant. Some don't see it that way, but it makes pretty good sense to me that that's what's going on in the scriptures. There's another aspect, by the way, that points to the Jewishness of this, and that's the line of David. Remember we talked about the Davidic covenant? I know it's a lot today. It was like, do we do a meaty sermon? Yeah, we do a meaty sermon on July 4th weekend. You remember the Davidic covenant, you will be on the throne, and et cetera, et cetera. Well, it gets tied together with the new covenant. The promise of the Davidic line gets tied together. So you get to passages like Isaiah 55, verse 3. Jeremiah doesn't talk about it, but Isaiah 55, incline your ear, come to me here that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. He connects David with this everlasting covenant, which then Paul, and we're not going to go there, but in Acts 13, you know what Paul does? He quotes Isaiah 55, verse 3, in regards to Jesus, and saying that's fulfillment of the love that he has for David, of that everlasting covenant. So he ties together Jesus and this covenant as well. And David, when you think of David, what do you think of? What was he when he was a young boy? Shepherd. And what do you find Jesus saying in John 10? I am the good shepherd. So it's all getting pulled together in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's a promise of a new covenant, one to Israel, and we, the church, are grafted in according to Romans 11. We get to enjoy the benefits of this covenant because we're found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So all the promises are yes in Christ. That's the promise of the covenant. Go back to Hebrews chapter 8. I want you to see now the nature of the covenant. In my foolishness of thinking I could get through all this, I wanted to do all of this today, but I'm only going to jump into two. Look at the nature of the covenant. This is verses 9 through 12. He starts negatively in verse 9. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. This new covenant is not like the former covenant. It's not like the Mosaic covenant. It's not like that covenant at all. It's fundamentally different. There might be similarities, but it is a different covenant. Look at the end of verse number 9. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. The Lord knew that when he made this covenant of Israel with Israel in the Mosaic covenant, that they would fail. He knew that they would not fulfill it. Deuteronomy 31, verses 16 through 18, the Lord said to Moses, behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers, then this people will rise in horror after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I made with them.
I mean, that's pretty obvious, right? He knew what was going to happen.
Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I'll forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. That's what he means at the end of verse 9, and show no concern for them. I'm going to hide my face for them. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they'll say in that day, have not these evil come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face. I'll have no regard in that day because of all the evil that they've done, because they've turned to other gods. This is what he said when they were about to go into the land. Do you know what he says at the end of Joshua after they get in the land? Guess what? You're going to fail. They're going to abandon me. Then you get into the book of Judges. What do you see? Failure. Go all the way to 2 Kings chapter 11, and then God starts to fulfill his promise of curse. He removes Israel from the land. By the end, you get to the end of 2 Kings. He removes all of Israel from both north and south from the land. The former covenant, verse 9, was characterized by disobedience. It was negative. New covenant's different. That's what verses 10 through 12 is all about. So the negative, verse number 9, it's not like this one, but now let's talk positively. Verse 10, we'll just get to this one today. Here is the nature of the covenant you and I are involved in. Positively, verse 10, internal transformation. Internal transformation. Look at verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Here it is. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. God takes the initiative here. He takes the action. And what does he do in this verse? He puts his word in their heart. He internalizes the law of God in their heart. This new covenant is one of internal transformation. It starts inside of us, transforming us from the inside out. It's fundamentally different than the Mosaic covenant. And you see that throughout the Old Testament with the promises of the new covenant. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. Look at these verses on the screen. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts. That doesn't mean like I'm going to do something so you get the fear of God in your life. It doesn't mean like that. No, I'm going to actually put it in them that they may not turn from me. God puts the fear of God in us, you could say, in the new covenant. Isaiah 59, verses 20 through 21. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, Isaiah, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth and out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of all these children's offspring. So they now will have the word in them from this time forth forevermore. When that happens, the Spirit will bring the Word in them. There's a connection between the Spirit of God and the indwelling Word of God that Isaiah points to. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. You see it there, right there. I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit, connection to the spirit again, do you see that? Within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I mean, it's pretty straightforward in that verse, isn't it? What God does, this is what God does in the new covenant. He puts his word in us. He gives us a new spirit. He gives us his spirit, and it causes the people of the new covenant to walk in his commands. This new covenant is internal change, a new birth from the inside out, with the law of God being written on our hearts. Now, there's a lot to develop there. But to do so, go to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. This is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. It's a reminder for me as a pastor. I was with some friends yesterday and some family, unbelievers. What's it like being a pastor? I'm like, well, how much time you want? Let's talk about this. Is it frustrating? I'm like, yeah, it's frustrating. You work with people. Do you get frustrated at your job with people? But the hope that I have is what you see in 2 Corinthians 3.
I can't change you, right? Parents, you know that. You can't change your kids. You can make them conform to you for the time they're in your house. You can't change your kids. You beat them into submission. This is the work that the Spirit does. This is the hope that Paul has. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a huge passage, and I'm not going to be able to get through all of it. Now, shockingly, it falls right after chapter 2. And what's he talk about in chapter 2? Chapter 2, he's actually addressing this issue with these teachers and persuasive people who are trying to convince the Corinthians that Paul is not a true minister. And I think that there was some Mosaic Judaistic ideas that they had. Because he jumps into chapter 3, to show that his real letters of recommendation is the work of the Spirit that God does in this new covenant ministry. That's why he talks about in verse number 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need letters of recommendation? No, you're the letter of recommendation. The changed life of a person is the evidence of the work of the Spirit of the ministry that I'm involved in. And that's what he's kind of arguing for in here. And he shows the superiority of this new covenant ministry. If you want to believe Paul, just look at what God's doing in this new covenant. Look at verse 4. Such is the confidence, he's talking about him and his fellow workers, that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim as anything as coming from us. You know, with your kid, when the kid finally gets it, you realize you just helped and talked, but you didn't change their heart. He's saying, so we can't, like, when ministry happens, you can't go, wow, look what I've done. There's no confidence in me. It's something that God does. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything. This is verse 5. It's coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God. He's made us competent to be ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So there's this new, as he's going to argue, Moses' ministry was a ministry of death, and the ministry I'm involved in now at the new covenant is a ministry of life because the Spirit is in that. Verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, that's the ministry of Moses, carved in letters on stone. You see how he's talking about that? So we understand, right? We always see the Ten Commandments on stone. The Mosaic covenant came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. So Moses comes down from the mountain. You remember that? They couldn't gaze at his glory. Wasn't that glorious, though? If there's glory there, here's his argument. Verse 8. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? If that was glorious, isn't this more glorious? This new covenant has more glory. So verse 9, for if there was a glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. I remember in college, I figured out the best way to illustrate it, and I have stuck to it ever since, you know, all these 20 years. Easiest illustration is, and you've heard this before, so humor me, but if you see a street light on at night, isn't that glorious? But when the sun comes up and the street light stays on, do you even see the street light? In light of the glory that's come, you can't, it was glorious, but now the sun is so much more glorious. And so he's saying this new covenant is so much more glorious. That's the point he's making in verses 9 through 11. What makes it so glorious? Well, let's keep going. Verse 12, since we have such hope, we're very bold, which means because God's going to do his thing, we're bold. We're not bold because I'm persuasive. Right, I realize how unpersuasive I am as a preacher. It's funny, one person's like, so does your dad like analyze your preaching? I'm like, I don't know, I don't care. Like, it doesn't matter, right? But look at this. We have hope because of what he's doing. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. Going back to what he talked about in Jeremiah 31. Their minds were hardened. There was not internal change. One of the reasons that Moses veiled his face is Israel couldn't handle the glory of God because of their own sin. They had to cover up. They had to veil their face. Or Moses had to veil his face so they couldn't see it. Their minds were hardened, for to this day, when one read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts.
But, look at this in verse 16, 17, and 18. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, those in this new covenant ministry, with unveiled face, notice the transformation, beholding the glory of the Lord in the gospel, I would argue, and in his word, are being transformed, metamorphosis. A transformation is taking place into the same image. We don't have to veil it. We don't have to cover it. No, we look unveiled, and there's a transformation into the same image from one glory, degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit, which is a simple way of saying in this ministry, it's transformational from the inside out. It's superior. The work happens inside and works its way out. It's transformational because the Spirit is given. Now the Lord is the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. The end of verse 18, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The new covenant is transformational because the Spirit's given. That's what Joel said in Joel 2:28. It shall come to pass afterward, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And Paul picks this up in Titus 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out, just like Joel 2. Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Spirit is poured out on you and I, if we are true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and part of the new covenant, to transform us from the inside out. I've shared this before with you. You know, I do want to see you at church, right? I want to see you at church. But just because you're here does not mean that I think you're a believer at all. Because what is the fruit of the Spirit? Now, you can't measure that stuff, can you? You can measure church attendance. And naturally, if you are a believer, you want to be with the other people of God. There's no question in my mind about that. But love, joy, peace, long-suffering, temperance, meekness, all those things, the Spirit produces that. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Actually, Hebrews 8, verse 10, what's he say in Hebrews 8, 10? I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Exactly what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This new covenant consists of internal transformation, which gives hope to you and I, because if you and I are honest, we're pretty bad people. We're pretty bad. I know my own heart. I know my own heart this past week. I know my own heart later today. It's got to be taking place by someone outside of myself to change this heart. So there's hope with this. It's a new covenant that's transformational. Well, we're going to end there. Let me just say this. This ought to encourage us that the Spirit works from the inside out to transform us. Now, as I close, let me just make one point. If what I'm saying here and what he's saying in Jeremiah 31 and what the writer of Hebrews is saying is true, if that's really true, how come, if we're honest, it feels that sometimes like this transformation's not happening? You ever feel like that? Okay, a couple of you are honest, and I appreciate that. The rest of you, we all know it's not happening the way we think it should as we watch you. How come I struggle with certain sins? Of course, it's always worth asking, are we truly a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? We shouldn't take that for granted. But for many of us who have been saved for quite a while, you kind of look at the long haul. To begin with, you usually forget what you used to be like and the work of the Spirit that took over the course of 20 years. And we usually expect what took 20 years for us to take 1 year in someone else. But let me just remind you that God transforms us from the inside out, but he has means by which he does that. So let me encourage you three ways. Number one, the Word of God is what God uses. Did you notice in all those passages with the Spirit and the Word, the connection there? I'm going to put my law in them, and what's he going to do? Pour out his Spirit. There's a connection of the Word and the Spirit. He puts the Spirit in us, and the Spirit drives the Word of God home. That brings me encouragement because
I'll tell you what, there's some days I get up here, I was like, that was a huge blank I just shot. And sometimes those are the days that someone comes up and they're like, man, the Spirit really spoke to me through the Word. And I'm like, well, that obviously was not me. Because I was listening to myself and I was like, this is bad. It's going through. So get in the Word. Study the Word. What does James say? Be doers of the Word, not mere hearers. Take this week and think, okay, what do I do with the Word I've heard? Don't just be mere hearers. Secondly, daily confession and prayer. What does David say in Psalm 139? Search me. Know me. I don't know about you, but I'll go through 2-3 days and I'm like, I haven't even thought about how much I might have offended God the last 3 days. I haven't spent time in prayer with him. Prayer is so vital for us to grow and be transformed. Lastly, live in community. Live in community. Just practical stuff. God uses these things to transform us through his Spirit. As the writer of Hebrews letter say, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing. We're called into the body of Christ to grow together in the body of Christ. And it's so important. We all have blind spots. You have blind spots. I have blind spots. Your whole family has family blind spots. That's why we need all of us together, because God uses others to encourage each other in the Word of God to grow together. Sometimes we don't see transformation, quite frankly, because we just isolate ourselves. We don't make ourselves available to others. We don't serve others. We don't be around other people. No wonder why. You keep listening to yourself. Man, it's a dangerous place to be. So get in the body. Be with one another. Get in the Word. Daily confession. Those are the things that God uses to transform us from the inside out. Rather than sit there going, okay, I need to do this, I need to do this, I need to do this. Lord, I'm here to commune with you. Show me my heart. Lord, you use this brother or sister in Christ to show me my heart. What a gracious God that he transforms us from the inside out. That's hope. Because I know what I'm like. It takes God to change me, I'll tell you. But this is the covenant we live in. We'll look at more next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. So much more here than we can really go through today. But as we look at these other promises, Lord, the promise of transformation, I mean, we've seen it. We've seen it in our own lives. We've seen it in the lives of others. What a great God you are that you transform us from the inside out. Thank you for this new covenant. Thank you for the hope that it brings. The new covenant reminds us of the future. You are coming back to finish and to fulfill completely all the promises of that covenant. And so we wait, but we wait with joy and with a forward-looking mindset. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.